Please be seated. What a wonderful psalm, what a beautiful promise from God that He is our keeper. Of course, it's a promise to us personally as well, but in context, it says that He is Shomer Israel, the keeper of Israel. So when we sing a song like that, to me it's like a prayer. We are praying and we're interceding also for Israel. As we sing a song like that. But of course, it also is very personal. And what a beautiful promise to us that He's always with us. And by the way, this psalm is where we also get the idea of being a Shomer Habrit. Shomer Habrit is what it means to be a committed member of Beit HaMashiach. We call it the people who join Beit HaMashiach. We don't talk about membership as such. We talk about covenant keepers. Shomer Habrit is a keeper or watcher over the covenant. The covenant we're talking about is the covenant of being a community together, being part of a new covenant people. We are an expression of the body of Messiah here at Beit HaMashiach. We are part of a local community here, and there's a covenant that kind of binds us together, a covenant where, of course, we are part of a new covenant people, which is a big thing all around the world, millions of people, but the way that you express your commitment to that covenant is locally. So you might want to consider becoming a Shomer Habrit, a keeper of the covenant. We don't talk about it a lot. I know there are some people who have actually filled out application forms just recently, and so I guess this might be a good time, since today is also our AGM, to just remind people that if you want to make an extra commitment to the community, we don't have, you know, two tiers of people, you know, first class and second class, but if you want to make an extra commitment and say, I'm part of this community, well then ask Mark Polonsky for a Shomer Habrit application form, and take that next step. Shomer Habrit, keeper of the covenant. Okay, so lots of things. Well, I've never thought of so many birthdays before, all in this time. What is it with? Was it February? It's a very fertile month. It seems like February. February. Sorry? Valentine's Day. I'm not sure about that. But, yeah, it must be something in it. Something about February. I won't repeat that. Yeah, when are your kids all born, Mark? All right. So, yes. Anyhow, well, congratulations to everybody. Right, I want us to go to the book of Nehemiah once again. So we're studying the book of Nehemiah. We are looking at this fascinating book written by Nehemiah. And we are now moving through quite well. We're in a second section of the book of Nehemiah, where it looks at the restoration of the people of God. The first part, chapters 1 to 6, was all about the restoration of the walls. Now we're in a section called the restoration of the people. And we started last week with a revival in the city of the great king, part 1. It was the chapter 8. We're now in revival, a revival in the city of the great king in part 2, which is really, we're going to do chapters 9 and 10 today. A lot of scripture that we're going to read today. But it's fantastic. The Word of God is wonderful to be read out. And in fact, that's what this section is all about, where they read the Word of God out. Now, for those who are visiting with us, we're studying this book of Nehemiah. It's called one of the post-exilic books. That means that it's a book written about the people who had returned back to Jerusalem, back to Israel, after the exile to Babylon. So the Jews were taken into exile in about 586 BC. And then they started to return about 70 years later under Zerubbabel in around 538 BC. And when they returned, they started to rebuild the temple of God. Think about Psalms, like Psalm 126, when it says, when the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. And they came back to Israel in those days, and they rebuilt the temple of God in Jerusalem. But the walls of the city of Jerusalem remained unbuilt and broken down, and it stayed that way for 140 years. Well, 140 years since the destruction. And so probably about, let's see, if it was 140 years before, they were in exile for 70 years. So about 70 years. Could it have been 70 years? I need to look at that. That the walls remained like that. A long time, people got used to living without walls. And that was a problem in old cities. That's the only way you defended yourself, controlled what was going in and out of that city. And so in the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, we read of how God laid upon Nehemiah's heart a heart of compassion and a heart of humility and humbleness to humble himself to do the job that had to be done. He was called upon by his brethren. His brother himself actually led the delegation to him, and he agreed that he should try and do something about it. So he went back to Jerusalem, and despite a lot of opposition, threats of attack, personal slander, false accusations against Nehemiah himself, he inspired the people in Jerusalem to get the job done. And they did it in 52 short but very intense days, and they did this job that hadn't been done for 141 years. And so they accomplished this job through a lot of prayer, a lot of hard work, endurance, trusting in the power of the Lord to help them to accomplish the task. So the physical rebuilding of the wall had been completed, and now it was time for spiritual restoration. And in God's perfect timing, they had come to the seventh month of the Jewish calendar. The seventh month is the holiest month of the year, the month of Tishri. And we read last week in chapter 8 that on the first day of the seventh month, there was about 50,000 people, men, women, and children, that had crammed into the area around the water gate. It says that they were like, ish echad, one man, they were like one man. They were together in unity, 50,000 people as one man gathering there. And their purpose was to seek God. They begged Ezra was the scribe and the priest, to bring out the scroll of the Torah, the five books of Moses, and they read the five books of Moses in the square. And as the word of God was lifted up in their presence, as they longed to hear God's word and to feed their spiritual hunger, spiritual renewal began to take place. As the word of God was read, and the people began to weep, and they began to repent of their sins. God's word brought conviction, repentance, and renewal. Very important for us to open our hearts to the word of God, to open the word of God and to read it, because God uses his word to bring conviction, to bring repentance, to bring renewal. And so 50,000 people were crying and repenting of their sin in the square in front of the water gate. And as they watered the ground with their tears, it's as if also God watered them with his Ruach HaKodesh, his Holy Spirit, and brought them renewal. And Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites then beseeched the people to stop crying, to stop wailing, and to go home, and to have a barbecue and throw a party, and to invite people who don't have and share with them. It says there, Nehemiah said, "Eat the fat, drink the sweet wine, give to those who don't have, rejoice, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Isn't that a beautiful text? We know that text, this is where it comes from. The joy of the Lord is our strength. When you're going through difficult times, just draw on the joy of the Lord. Remember the joy of the Lord. Remember the times of blessing, times of celebration, and draw on the blessing of God. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And this all happened in the seventh month, the holy month of Tishri. And in this particular month, of course, there's all these special festivals, the feast of Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, or the day of the blowing, as it's known in the scriptures. It's also the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and then it's also the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. And what the Israelites were experiencing was consistent with the teaching of these festivals. These festivals were about repentance. The Feast of Trumpets teaches us about repentance. The Day of Atonement teaches about redemption, forgiveness. And the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, teaches us about rejoicing. So they were experiencing all these things. But it also, we saw last week, that they did these festivals in the wrong order. On the first day of the month, they celebrated the Feast of Trumpets, which was right. But already by the second day of the month, they were already celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. They jumped right from Rosh Hashanah, from the trumpets to tabernacles. They just jumped right over the feast or the Day of Atonement. Then later, they had the Day of Atonement, as we'll see in our reading today. But you know that that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because God looks on our hearts. He loves to see us worshiping from the depth of our being. He's not interested in religion. He's interested in relationship. He's not concerned with ceremony, but with the condition of our hearts. This is important. That doesn't mean ceremony is not important. Doesn't mean tradition is not important. But really, these things only find their meaning in relationship with God. God hates religion. You know that? He demands that we be in right relationship with Him. He said through the prophet Yeshayahu, Isaiah in chapter 1 verse 14, He said, "Your new moons and your festivals my soul hates." It's pretty intense. "They are a burden to me." This is God speaking. "I am weary to bear them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. When you multiply prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourself clean. Put away the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Relieve the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow," which we also read in the book of James is what true religion is really about. So God is longing for us to be in relationship with Him. The rituals, the ceremonies, our Sabbath days, our holy days only find meaning through relationship with the living God. Only when we seek His face with all our hearts will then revival break out in our midst. As we lift up the word of God in our midst and as we obey Him in our lives, as we seek His glory and His will in our lives, we will see revival too, personally and corporately. All right, so that's the introduction. Let's go look at chapters 9 and 10. Now, chapters 9 and 10 are interesting. In fact, these chapters 8, 9, and 10 reflects the kind of treaties or agreements that were made between a ruler and his subjects in the ancient Near East. They're called suzerainty vassal treaties. There's a pattern here. So in chapter 8, we see that the covenant stipulations are read. The Torah was read publicly. In chapter 9, we see sin and disobedience to this covenant confessed and repented of. And then in chapter 10, we see obedience promised and a pronouncement of blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. This is basically also how we can see the Torah, the pattern in the Torah. The covenant, the Torah is the covenant stipulations, the conditions. In a marriage, you would call it the ketubah. When Jewish people get married, they sign a ketubah, a contractual relationship, a covenant where you promise to do some things and you promise not to do other things. And each party promises these things. And then there are promises for blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And we see that, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29. And so chapter 9 and 10, what we're going to look at today, are about a covenant relationship with God. Like getting married, it's a covenant relationship. And so in chapter 8, we had the public reading of the terms of the covenant, the reading of Torah. And in chapter 9, we'll see how they come together again on the 24th of the month with fasting and the wearing of sackcloth as a sign of their deep repentance for not keeping faith with their God, for not keeping their side of the contracts. So they keep, they repent and fast, asking God for forgiveness. And this is what they probably should have done on the 10th of the month, which is the Day of Atonement. But they got to it later on the 24th of the month. So let's read the first four verses of Nehemiah. Now, on the 24th day of the same month, B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth, and putting dust on their heads. The offspring of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners, standing and confessing their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They stood in their place and read in the scroll of the Torah of Adonai, their God, for a quarter of the day, and for another quarter they were confessing and prostrating themselves before Adonai their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shenani, stood on the platform and cried out with a loud voice to Adonai their God. Can you imagine the scene? All these people gathered. A lot of men and women and children. It's a bit like a Jewish Promise Keepers conference, I think. And they came together in fasting and wearing sackcloth, and they put dust on their heads, which is a sign of contrition and repentance. This was really a national day of mourning for Israel. They spent 3 hours, again, this is something after the original reading of the Torah. They spent another 3 hours on this day hearing the reading of the Torah, and another 3 hours of confession of sin and in worship of God. Now that is what you call revival in the heat of Jerusalem. And it says that when they stood, they confessed their sins and the sins of their forefathers. Where they stood, they read from the Torah. The B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, were in deep repentance, seeking the face of Adonai. Even though this revival included men, women, and children, it's interesting to note that it was being led by men. And I want to encourage that. I want to encourage men to take their place spiritually in this nation, in this congregation, in your lives. Sadly, according to a National Church Survey that was done some time ago, 61% of those who attend churches in Australia are women, 61% of female. And that's great. We know that women are very spiritual. And it's even more so in Russia, when you go to Russia. There's so many more women, aren't there, Rita, in the congregations than men. But we really shouldn't be happy with that. We should be able to raise the percentage of men that are also open and spiritual. And I really want to encourage men to pray for revival in your own life and in your families, because God can use you to bring revival into your family, and it's important as part of the fabric of our community. The Word of God has a tremendous impact on the spiritual restoration of any community. In chapter 8, we saw the Word of God pointed the people to their sin. In chapter 8, verse 9. Which led them to worship of God in chapter 8, verse 12 and 14, and then gave them great joy, as we read in chapter 8, verse 17. Now the Word of God led them to confession of sin. We need to come to a place of repentance for not only what we have done, but what we have not done. God's Word brought conviction to these people that they were not doing what they ought to do. They were not doing what God wanted them to do. They were not being good husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters. They were not being good worshippers of God and stewards of God's resources. They were not being compassionate and gracious. They were not treating each other according to God's ways. Whatever their sin, there they were repenting of their sin for 3 hours. After confessing their sin before the Lord, they began then to praise the Lord. In chapter 9, verse 5 to 6, we read, the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Petaiah said, I should have got Callum to do this. Sorry, Callum, I didn't give you time to prepare. And they said, I love this, stand up, bless Adonai your God. Stand up and praise the Lord. I love that. From everlasting to everlasting. May your glorious name be blessed, may be exalted above all blessings and praise. You alone are Adonai. You made the heaven, even the highest heaven, with all its array, the earth and everything on it, the seas and everything in them. You give life to them all, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. And so they just simply stood up and praised the Lord. This is a wonderful scene. The Levites exhorted the men, stand up and praise the Lord. In the Hebrew, it's actually comes from the word baruch, to bless the Lord. And this is how most, of course, Jewish prayers start, with the blessing, baruch atah, blessed be the Lord. Could be translated bless or praise. And they, of course, stood up. And, of course, a lot of Jewish benedictions, you stand for the prayers. Then they went on to tell the story of the covenant relationship between God and the children of Israel. And so in verses 7 to 37, we read of how God called Israel and had loved Israel, even though many times Israel went astray and followed after other gods, provoking the one and only true God to anger. So, are you ready for a long reading of the Word of God? Let me read verses 7 to 37. This is what the Levites said. You are Adonai, the God who chose Avram. So listen intently, because you'll learn about the history of Israel. This is a kind of a summary of the story of Israel. So listen intently. You are Adonai, the God who chose Avram, brought him out from the Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Avraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made the covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanite, Hittite, Amorite, Perizzite, Jebusite, and the Girgashite to his seed. You have fulfilled your words, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Sea of Reeds. You gave signs and wonders against Pharaoh, all his servants, and all the people of the land. You knew how insolently they treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through the midst of the sea on dry land. But their pursuers you threw into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. You led them with a pillar of cloud by day and with a pillar of fire by night to illuminate for them the way they were to go. You descended on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just judgments, reliable laws, and good statutes and mitzvot. You made known to them your holy Shabbat and ordained for them mitzvot, statutes, and Torah by the hand of your servant Moses. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water from the rock for their thirst. You told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant. They stiffened their neck and did not obey your mitzvot. They refused to obey it and did not remember your wonders that you did among them. Instead, they became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their bondage. But you are a God of forgiveness, merciful and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not abandon them. Even when they made a cast image of a calf for themselves and said, "This is your God who brought you out from Egypt," or when they committed great blasphemies, yet in your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not depart from them, guiding them in the way, nor the pillar of fire by night, illuminating the way that they should go. You also gave your good ruach, your spirit, to teach them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their garments did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. You gave them kingdoms and peoples, and you allotted them the boundaries of the land. They possessed the land of Sihon, king of Geshbon, of the country of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their descendants like the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you told their ancestors to inherit. So the children went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites, who were the inhabitants of the land. You delivered them into their hands, along with their kings and the peoples of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of the house, of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, and abundance of fruit trees. They ate and were satisfied and grew fat. They enjoyed your great goodness. Nonetheless, they became contentious and rebelled against you. They cast your Torah behind their back. They killed your prophets who warned them to return to you. They committed appalling blasphemies. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. But in the time of their distress, they cried out to you, and you heard from heaven. According to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who rescued them out of the hand of the enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they returned to doing evil before you. Therefore, you abandoned them into the hand of their enemies who ruled over them. When they repented and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and according to your compassion, you delivered them many times. You warned them in order to turn them back to your Torah, but they became insolent and disobeyed your mitzvot. They sinned against your ordinances, those by which if man does them, he will live. They turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck, and would not listen. You bore with them for many years and admonished them by your ruach through the hand of your prophets, yet they would not listen. So you handed them over to the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. So now, our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy, do not let all the hardships that has befallen us seem insignificant to you, our kings, our leaders, our Kohanim, our prophets, our ancestors, and all your people from the time of the kings of Assyria to this day. You are righteous in all that has come upon us. For you have acted faithfully while we have done wickedly. Our kings, our leaders, our Kohanim, and our ancestors have not kept your Torah or paid attention to your mitzvot or your testimonies by which you have admonished them, even in their own kingdom, with the abundance of your good things that you gave them, or with the spacious and fertile land that you have set before them, they did not serve you or turn back from their evil deeds. But see, even today we are slaves, slaves in a land that you gave to our ancestors to eat of its fruit and its bounty. We are slaves in it. Its abundant produce goes to the kings you have set over us due to our sins. They rule over our bodies and of our livestock as they please. We are in great distress. That's a summary of the history of Israel. So many times God blessed us and gave us so many good things, and yet so many times we went astray, worshiping other gods. And again he called us back to himself. And again we returned and then followed after other gods as our hearts desired. That's the story of Israel. And of course, it never stopped. Yeshua lamented over this too on that hill in Jerusalem when he lamented over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets that are sent to you, how I would long to gather you like a hen gathers its chicks, but you were not willing. And so even the Messiah came and was rejected by his own people. But God is always good. God was good to his people. When his people were not good to him, he sent their prophets to teach them and to warn them, but the nation refused to listen. He was merciful to forgive them when they cried out for help. He was long-suffering with them, even though they rebelled against him and his word. He could have destroyed the nation of Israel and started all over again, as he had suggested to Moses. I think he was testing Moses in Exodus chapter 32. But God graciously spared them. In his mercy, God didn't give them what they deserved, and in his grace, he gave them what they didn't deserve. So as the Levites prayed, they acknowledged the sins of the nation and God's justice in sending punishment. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong, they said in verse 33. Note that the Levites used the pronoun we, and not they did wrong. He said, we did wrong. You see, they identified with the nation and acknowledged their own guilt. Nehemiah had prayed the same way earlier on. In chapter 1, he prayed this amazing prayer as he confessed the sins of the people. We have sinned. You can't distance yourself from the sins of your forefathers. It's easy to be convicted about other people's sins, but God forgives only when we repent and confess our sins. We have to identify ourselves. In the past, although the nation had enjoyed abundant blessings, they still sinned against God who had blessed them. Now those blessings had been taken away from them. They were back in the land, but all their produce was being given to the kings of Persia, the king of Persia. They were working for somebody else all the time. They were slaves in their own land because they had to pay taxes to the Persian king. And so in short, Nehemiah cries out, "We are in great distress." And so then we come to chapter 10. In chapter 10, we see how they decide to make an agreement on that day. Literally, they cut a covenant. That's the literal way of understanding making a covenant. In the Hebrew, it's cutting a covenant because it speaks of the not just the words that are spoken, but that an animal dies and is cut up and is used as a sacrifice and as a sealing of the covenant by blood. So they decide to renew the covenant relationship with God, and they make a binding agreement. Let's read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10. "Now because of all this, we are making a binding agreement in writing, and the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our Kohanim are affixing their seals on the document. On the sealed document were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Halchalah, Zedekiah," and if you continue to read this chapter until to verse 28, you'll read a list of altogether 84 names of the leaders, Kohanim and the Levites, who put their names to this document. Notably, Nehemiah was first to sign this agreement. He was leading again by example. Then in verses 29 to 40 of chapter 10, we read the promises that they made as they bound themselves with a curse and an oath to be careful to obey all the commands, decrees, and stipulations of the law of God. So again, let me read a more lengthy section once again. Chapter 10, verse 29. "Now the rest of the people, the Kohanim, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the temple servants, and all who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands for the sake of the Torah of God, along with their wives, their sons, and their daughters who were able to understand, all joined their brothers, the nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in the Torah of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to keep and do all the mitzvot of Adonai our God, along with his ordinances and his statutes. Furthermore, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land, and we will not take their daughters for our sons. When the peoples of the land bring merchandise or any kind of grain on Shabbat, we will not buy from them on Shabbat or on a holy day. Also, every seventh year we will forego work in the land and the debt of every hand. We will also assume responsibility for the mitzvot to give a third of a shekel each year for the work of the house of our God, for the rows of bread, the regular grain offering and regular burnt offering, the Shabbatot, the new moons, and the Moedim, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to atone for Israel, and for all the service of the house of our God. We, the Kohanim, the Levites, and the people have cast lots concerning the offering of wood to bring it into the house of God, according to our ancestral house, at the appointed times, year by year, to burn on the altar of Adonai our God, as it is written in the Torah, and also to bring the first fruits of our land and the first fruits of all the fruit trees year by year to the house of Adonai, and the firstborn of our sons and of our livestock as written in the Torah, the firstborn of our cattle and our sheep to the house of our God, to the Kohanim ministering in the house of our God, and the first of our coarse meal along with our offerings, the fruit from every kind of tree, new wine and oil, to the Kohanim at the storerooms of the house of our God, as well as a tenth of the crop of our land to Levites. For they, the Levites, receive tithes in all the towns where we labor. Also the Kohen, the descendant of Aaron, will be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithe. And the Levites will bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. And so just a few points from this section of Scripture. A lot of reading, but I think you get the depth of their repentance that is going on. And they want to make it very clear of what they're agreeing to when they follow God. A few points. In verse 29, if you go back, just flick back to verse 29 there, if you can find it. It says that the men, together with their wives and their families, all joined to make an oath before the Lord. We see again men taking some spiritual responsibility to follow the Lord their God, taking spiritual leadership in their homes, and promising to continue in the covenant relationship with the God of Israel. Again, that's a good encouragement for us. In verse 31, we see that they promise not to give their daughters to the pagan nations around them, or to take their daughters as their wives. And so, of course, this was a major issue at that time. The men of Israel had married outside of Israel. Now, the real problem with that, it's not so much that they married a foreign woman, because there had been cases throughout this history of Israel where men had married foreign women, but those women had committed themselves to the people of Israel and the God of Israel. I mean, we have so many wonderful examples of that. Even Moses himself married a non-Israelite woman, and Joseph did the same. And of course, we know about Ruth, who was a Moabite, who committed herself to the people of Israel and the God of Israel. So it wasn't so much the issue of marrying a foreign woman. The issue was that those women brought in with them their gods, their idolatries, and the men were seduced by that. And that happened many times through the history of Israel. In the New Testament or New Covenant context, we would talk about this not being unequally yoked in our marriage or in our relationships. Don't marry someone who is not a believer like you are, basically. And how many people's lives, marriages, are shipwrecked because they don't follow this very basic rule? How many times young people entertain the thought of going out or dating a non-believer, and they say, well, it's just going to, you know, we'll just date and we'll just see. Maybe that person will come to faith. Maybe I'll bring them to the Lord. And that's the intention behind it, or supposedly an intention behind it, and it doesn't work out. Normally what happens is something goes wrong. It's normally broken hearts, or that person loses their faith as they get drawn away from the Lord. So that's the context here. Don't be unequally yoked. Don't get married to someone who doesn't share your faith with you. It's not going to work out very well, probably for anyone, and also in the end for the children in that marriage. And so in verse 31, they promise not to do that. In verse 32, they promise to honor God's word above what is convenient or profitable. They commit themselves not to violate their God relationship on the Sabbath, not to do work on the Sabbath. In verses 33 to 40, they promise to, number one, provide financially for the work of God in the temple. And also in these verses 33 to 40, we read about them promising to bring their tithes, to do their duties, bring their first fruit offerings from the crops of the lands and the trees, the grain offerings, the sin offerings, and fulfill their responsibility to the house of the Lord. They promise to do that. They promise to provide for the Kohanim and the Levitim, the priests and the Levites. Because remember, the priests and the Levites were not allowed to own land because their allotment was serving God. That was their inheritance. So the best of the people had to support them. They then also promise to bring the grain, the new wine, and oil into the storerooms of the house of God. And fifthly, right at the end, they simply finish off this whole promise with a general commitment. We will not neglect the house of the Lord. We will not neglect the house of our God. I think I might have that finally there. Verse 40, I think it is. They will not neglect the house or forsake the house of God. So under Ezra and Nehemiah's leadership, the people had been led into a place of making priorities of their lives. They were putting their spiritual priorities in place. And this was good teaching from Ezra and Nehemiah. They talked about including the restoration of the temple, which of course was very important. The city walls had now been rebuilt, but they were neglecting the house of God. Sadly, as it is with all good intentions and with many a promise, the people, guess what? Didn't keep their word. They didn't keep their word. In chapter 13 already, while Nehemiah took a break from Jerusalem and returned to Persia to continue his job as the cupbearer to the king, while he was there for a time, the people back in Jerusalem did not obey and did not keep their promises. They neglected their duties in the house of the Lord, and they did not provide for the Levites. So when Nehemiah returns, and we'll deal with this later, he has to rebuke them again and get them back on track. Nehemiah and Ezra's work was really cut out for them. They never got any rest, which I think is true of anyone in pastoral ministry. Why do we as human beings find it so hard to obey the word of God, to keep our promises, and to live the truth and not be deceived? It's sometimes frightening to the extent that believers can be self-deceived. We battle with the old habits, as I think Scott Brown really clarified for me anyway at that discipleship seminar that he did about this issue. Why do we battle? He, I think, made it very clear. We don't battle with the old nature. The old nature is dead. But we battle with the habits of the old nature that we have gotten used to, that our flesh has gotten used to doing. We battle with the old habits of the sinful nature. In Judaism, they call it the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination. The good we want to do, we don't do. Instead, the evil we don't want to do, this we do. And we're not alone when we battle with that. Even Rabbi Shaul, the great apostle, Paul, had the same kind of conflict. Let's read what he had to say about this in Romans chapter 7, verse 21. So I find it to be the rule, a kind of perverse Torah, that although I want to do what is good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner self, I completely agree with God's Torah. You know what is right. But in my various parts, I see a different Torah, one that battles with the Torah in my mind and makes me a prisoner of sin's Torah, which is operating in my various parts. What a miserable creature I am. What a miserable creature I am. Who will rescue me from this body bound for death? Thanks be to God. He will, through Yeshua, the Messiah, our Lord. Isn't that good? We actually do have a way out. And that's the good news. The good news is that God has provided a way out for us. We have been born again through the living God and given a new spirit to live within us, the Spirit of God. We've been regenerated by the Spirit of God. We don't have to obey the lusts of the evil or the fleshly nature anymore. We don't have to obey that. We can change. There is a way in which God has delivered us, and we need to be trusting in Yeshua, our Messiah, and not living according to the old habits that we had. There is a way out. Thanks be to God. God has provided a way of salvation for us. We are all in the same boat. Not one of us are fully righteous before God. Not one of us are righteous in His eyes according to His standards. All of us, and even our best deeds, even our righteous acts, it says in the book of Isaiah, even our mitzvot, our good deeds, are like filthy rags before God. I might say to somebody, I'm more righteous than you, I do better things than you, but in God's eyes, all of us stink, really. We're all like filthy rags, all of our good deeds. We might say in comparison to other people, I'm a little bit better than that person, I'm a better person, but at the end of the day, when God looks at us, we're all in the same boat. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, it says in the New Covenant. So we all have the only one way out, and that is repentance. And God has provided a way of atonement for us through Yeshua the Messiah, our Messiah who takes upon Himself our sins, and through Him and through faith in Him, we exchange our sinfulness with the righteousness of God in the Messiah, that we become the righteousness of God. That is who we are. So we don't have to live according to the old habits anymore. That's the good news. But it starts with a repentance, receiving Yeshua as the Messiah, asking His Spirit, the Spirit of God, to renew you and to dwell in you so that you will be able to obey God's Torah that's written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Amen. And so that's what God is calling us to. And let us be committed to the work of God as these people that promised not to neglect the house of God, not to neglect the kingdom of God. So let us pray. Let us not put anything before the Lord. Let's not have any idols. But just let go. Let go of the things of this world. Let's not hold on to the things of this world so tightly. Let us have God's peace in our hearts. Lord, we thank you so much for this revival in the city of Jerusalem about 2,500 years ago. Lord, great revival broke out. Lord, there was repentance. There was weeping and crying. There was promises made. Lord, we pray for revival today. And we thank you, Lord, that you have sent us your Spirit, your Ruach HaKodesh, Lord, to bring conviction of sin, to bring the knowledge that we need to know the Lord. For you said in the promise of the new covenant, they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Lord, we don't deserve any of your goodness to us. Thank you, Lord, for not treating us the way we deserve, and thank you for giving us what we don't deserve. Your grace that is so multiplied to us in Yeshua our Messiah. Thank you, Lord, for forgiveness of sin. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us a new identity in the Messiah. Thank you, Lord, that you've also given us every spiritual blessing that is in the heavenly places through Yeshua our Messiah. And we can have peace. We don't have to hold on to the things of this world. Lord, we just relinquish our rights and just pray that you will bring peace. And Lord, you will, through us, would do amazing things. We pray for our loved ones around us, Lord, who need you. We pray that you would reveal yourself to them, Lord. Have mercy upon them too. Don't treat us as our sins deserve, Lord. We know that you are compassionate and good God. So we pray for your compassion and mercies on all those loved ones around us who need you right now. And Lord, we pray for your peace in our hearts through the Ruach HaKodesh. For we ask B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you, everyone. Thank you for being patient with